Please open your Bibles to the book of Joel, and one of our minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, yeah, he's in there somewhere, okay? And so, Obadiah or Joel, Amos, all of these prophets, and the major prophets as well, generally are speaking in a time to the leaders of Judah and Israel about impending doom, for the most part. They are warnings followed by hope. Here's what's going to happen if we don't get our act together. We're going to have judgment upon us, and in a way that God is trying to call us back to Him. Okay? And so throughout Joel, and I'm just going to focus on one scripture here, but basically he's saying, let's consecrate a fast, a holy assembly. Cry out to the Lord, he says. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and I'm skipping through here. The Lord is uttering His voice. His army is coming. Now, the Assyrians were the literal army that was going to come as God's remedial judgment, as Tim has used that term. But all with the idea that we would return, that they would return to Christ, to God the Father. And he says, you know, with fasting and weeping and mourning, this is serious business, he's telling you. This is Joel, and of course, many of the prophets were doing the same thing. But as you go into chapter 2 and down to verse 30, we see a lot of this kind of end times apocryphal imagery. And it's all very fascinating, and it's kind of interesting for us to look at this stuff. And I wonder sometimes, what does this really mean? What is going to happen? And so this is Joel hundreds of years ago. He says this in verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before, and this is the title of the message today, before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord comes. Peter references, he quotes this very section of Scripture on the day of Pentecost as he's speaking to the Jews from many nations following the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Joel talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 28 and 29, that it will come forth, it will be poured out in the end days. Let's pray. Father, We recognize, as we are able, in our finite place as human beings on this earth at this time, your great and awesome place over all things, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end. And Lord, you have given us in our day the great privilege, even as the angels did, to herald your coming, to herald and to voice your place for every man on this earth to be reconciled to their Redeemer. And so Lord, even as Joel was proclaiming a warning and a hope that would come if we would turn, we too have that same privilege and responsibility in our day. In Jesus' name. I was thinking of, as Tim was at the beginning talking about the Advent candle and the shepherds, how the angels were proclaiming something, the advent of something. Of course, it had happened. The Christ child was born. And here in this Advent season, we too, as I was praying, looking forward to something beyond just the Christ child coming. Just like the prophets of old were speaking of something that was to come. And I read this and I thought it was pretty good as we look at, you know, an Advent, that term itself outside of the Christian world, is just an anticipation of something significant happening or coming. And of course, in the Christian world, the calendar, we look at it in terms of Christ. And in terms of the Christian calendar and the Christian Advent, the coming of Christ comes in three different distinctives, perspectives. One, the physical nativity in Bethlehem, Christ coming, and that's what we focus on this time of year. Secondly, the reception of Christ in the heart of the sinner. Jesus is coming. He came not just to be a person and be a good man on this earth, but to save sinners. And thirdly, the eschatological second coming of Jesus Christ. And we, as believers in our day, have the great opportunity and privilege, and again, responsibility, to proclaim those last two. Christ's coming that man might be able to be freed from their sin, to share that hope, even as the shepherds did, right? Making known the statement about the child, as Tim said. We too have that right and privilege to make known to the unbeliever Christ's place or desire to be in their life, as well as to make clear that there is a second coming of the Savior, and with it are some pretty dire consequences, depending on which side of the line you fall. And sometimes I think we fall short in the church. We're maybe a little too nice and kind of sugarcoat that a little bit. Unlike the prophets who were very clear, this will happen if we don't change our ways. And judgment is coming. And in a like manner, in a greater way, judgment is coming to those that do not accept him as individuals or as nations. And again, as Tim was talking, you know, this kind of ties into what I want to share today. This whole idea of the shepherds being at the kind of the bottom rung of the social ladder. And that was not the case back in the patriarchal times. If you recall, when Joseph calls his family to Egypt, when Pharaoh says, yeah, bring them along, bring them in here to save that seed of Israel, what did Joseph tell his brothers? Look, you're going to have to go to the land of Goshen because they don't like shepherds here or sheep herders here. Tell them you work with livestock. And in their minds, it was differentiated in some way. And I thought about that as we were worshiping. Right there, you see that distinction between Israel and Egypt. Okay? And the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the earth. They despised the shepherds, even back then, right? The Egyptians, agriculturalists more that way. And so you see these two cultures colliding. And yet in that time, they were called to live within it, right? Let's make do with who we are, but understanding how Egypt looks at us. And think about our day today as believers in this culture, right? We are asked to do the same thing, but we have a choice. You know, I read a great quote the other day. It says, the real danger to the enemy, to culture that we don't like, is the true believer. It's you. As we think about, our responsibility to herald Christ's coming, we think about the world that we live in today, the cultures that are very different, light and dark, good and evil, Christ and Satan, eternal and temporal. There are very clear distinctions between the world that Christ has now called you into, the kingdom of heaven, and what we live in, the kingdom of this earth. And Al was very kind enough to forward this book to me. He was reading it, and he knew I'd enjoy it. It kind of ties into what I want to talk about today. And he sent me an email. This is probably a quote. It's a book by Chuck Colson, and it's called Against the Night, written back in the 1980s. And again, of course, what he's saying then about culture is appropriate and applicable today. All he had to do was change names in different situations. It's the same thing happening probably on a deeper and grander scale. And here's what Al emailed me and said, I'd like to read that book. He says this. Think about, again, the two kingdoms, the light and the dark. In every way that matters, Christianity is an affront to the world. It is counter-cultural. And I think it was Colson that quoted. Al didn't tell me who said it, but I'm sure it was Colson. Now, this is your life, okay? This means your life in every way is opposing the ways of this world. In every way, right? When you take the seed of Christ, it leads towards life, ultimately. It has to. The way of the world, the flesh versus the spirit, leads towards what? Death. It ultimately will take you there. No matter how you sugarcoat it, it is the way. And in our culture, and sometimes in a much more difficult way than people like Victoriano might deal with it, in villages where things are a little not quite as bad as we might have it here because we have so many things tempting us, it is difficult to live that fine balance. You cannot juggle both worlds without things toppling. You cannot do it. And so, we, like the angels, like the shepherds, who are called to make known the statement about the child, are in our day called to herald his purpose and second coming in the midst of our generation, in our day. You know, I think back on my life, how blessed I was over the years being born in this country. I've talked about that, you know, versus what a lot of the world looks like, born into a Christian family, spending a couple years, Patty and I and Paul being born down there, first child, in Virginia Beach when we were at CBN University, now it's Regent University. And just the amazing people that passed through there because they were on the 700 Club and then they'd come over to the school and talk in the chapel. And so guys like Chuck Colson, you know, and just Francis Schaeffer, people like that you're looking at, you're going, is that guy really in front of me? And honestly, at that time, I didn't fully appreciate who they were. Now I do. You know, some of these guys that really looked into this this whole idea of a believer living in their day and their culture. And what does that mean? And so I was blessed with that. And so there was a guy that they would refer to a lot named George Hegel. And George Hegel had written years back about some of this. And he talks about, well, you take a truth, and then there's the opposite of it, that truth. And we tend to kind of live somewhere in the mushy middle. That's called a Hegelian synthesis. For folks in that world, that's what it was. And that was a major term at that time. And Pat Robertson would talk about it a lot. You know, this, we're living as believers, not in this truth, this thesis, but we're not over here. We're not living this horrible life as a sinner as the world are. But we've somehow accommodated ourselves to this middle mush that is the synthesis of the truth and the lie. And of course, that's a battle we will always face. And I'm going to quote from this book here from Chuck Colson, from some of the folks that he refers to, about talking about the culture and just how it is so appropriate today. But I want you to try to personalize this. Think about your own life, your level of influence, who the people are around you, your family, where you work, your children, I mean, all the relationships you have, and think, how does this apply in my life? How am I doing in heralding the name of Jesus Christ, the truth, in this world that is a lie? How am I doing? Or am I somewhere kind of sifting around, floating around in this udderless canoe, just kind of floating around out here, living my Christian life, in my mind, okay. All right, here we go. This, I just put a paragraph of some thoughts down with some of my own that squeezed in. Okay. Says this: today, truth is pliable and relative under the strain of radical individualism. And boy, that is our culture. Individualism. Me. You know, that's the world, is me versus him. No absolutes, no foundation. We live in a day when we look to government programs and institutions to feed, house, parent, medicate, educate, and detoxify our citizens. Men no longer bound together by ideas, but by interests. We become slaves to rights and entertainment and promiscuity, a society bereft of conscience, whose aim is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. When Jimmy Carter was president, his first day in office, he made this proclamation, 4483, right, for this day, 4483, first day in office. There's a Princeton student. What he was trying to do was he was talking about, I think Carter was forgiving all draft dodgers from the Vietnam War. Okay, his first day, Now, I'm sure it was a political thing in his mind, trying to get some folks back on his side as he got into his presidency. And so he was forgiving the draft dodgers. Okay, that was what the proclamation meant. And here's what one of our Ivy League Princeton students said, kind of summed it up, in agreement with him. And he said this, and I thought, boy, this is America, and this can be the church if we're not careful. He says very simply this, the Princeton student in relation to what Carter done. He says, you know, like Vietnam, there is nothing worth dying for. Nothing, this is what the Princeton student said, with all his education, there is nothing worth dying for. You know, that is the complete opposite of what Christ came to do and what Christ instills in us. In fact, he said, you need to give everything you are. I am asking you to die to yourself so that I can give you life. Not just to die for some unworthy cause, but that life might come for you. And of course, this is the track we're on today. It is rootless. Our society is rootless. It has no foundation because everything is okay. And so nothing is, right? And we've mentioned that before. And so we, like the prophet Joel and others, are called to carry the message in this world of warning and hope. They come together. One author put it this way, he says, we become so accustomed to the dark that we don't realize that the lights are out. And I think the church can fall into that trap. We should be, in our workplaces, we should be different in the eyes of those around us. We should stand out somehow. Now, how they look at you as you stand out, that's up to them. They may think you're crazy. Or they may say, you know, I respect you for what you do, whether they want to follow it or not. Or they may follow that word, which is truth. The idea is, again, it's not about you or I. It's about Christ's message heralded and proclaimed, even as the angels and the shepherds did in those days 2,000 years ago. Paul encourages us to unapologetically tell the people, what does he say? The full message of that life. Christ. He's called us to that. You know, I think about my own profession, education, and it can get beat up. And I was thinking about Isaiah 58, you know, to raise up the old foundations. He's called us to that. The truth. And it's not just an old truth. It is the truth. This is from Colson's book, and he's talking about the classroom. And I just have to read you this paragraph because this is my world, and this is the world that I'm in, and so I should be making a difference in the classroom somehow. I just want you to hear this, talking about our foundations crumbling, falling apart. He's talking about he's talking about Plato, and Plato is a good philosopher, and he says early on our nation pursued Plato's vision. For example, Massachusetts of all places, a Massachusetts law, this is a law now, from 1789, passed in 1789, charged that Harvard University's professors, okay, with me? This was a law in Massachusetts, liberal Democrat Massachusetts, at Harvard. Well, the professor should, this is my job, okay, Ken, as an educator, that professors, that Tim Archer should exert their best endeavors to impress on the minds of children and youth committed to their care and instruction the principles of piety and justice and a sacred regard for truth, love of their country, humanity, and a universal benevolence, sobriety, industry, and frugality, chastity, moderation, and temperance, and those other virtues which are the ornament of human society and the basis upon which a republican constitution is founded. Now, we have a faculty meeting this week. in our building on Wednesday. And I'm going to bring that book. Because we've got, I'm just like our rest of the teachers, okay? It has been a struggle this year trying to get kids to do things. And they're becoming, as a product of what's going on with COVID, they're becoming kind of even more apathetic than a teen normally is, or a preteen, okay? Just about have to put the iron behind their back and say, let's go, you've got to do this work. And it's becoming difficult. And so teachers are complaining about kids. And education now is very content-oriented, meaning the state says you've got to teach these facts. And is much, much less of what that is right there. Teaching character, respect, sobriety, industry, all frugality, all those things. Okay? And so I know at the faculty meeting, teachers are going to be kind of, they're going to be upset. What are we going to do? These kids are from math, blah, blah, blah. And when it's done, if it's right, I'm going to stand up and read that right there. And say, you know what? Sometimes it's more than just 2 + 2 = 4. Because these kids right now, if ever they needed to hear a message that there's something bigger than just a fact, that their life can stand on something. You know, just being a male in public education, a male, a human being that's a male and looks and acts kind of normal, which sometimes I do in the class, is unusual. I had a teacher, I'm not kidding, a teacher come in to me the other day and says, Tim, you're not going to believe what a kid just asked me in the classroom yesterday. I said, what? He said, I was standing there, the kids were getting ready to low. He looks at my hand and says, what is that ring on your finger? Why do you wear that ring? And he says, well, I'm married. He goes, oh, that's what that means? Now, it may not seem like a lot to you, but that says something about the culture that many of our students here in Albion are living in. And so to have a man who's married and stable and to the same woman for many years in a family, it's unusual. It's an exception, right? And so all that to say, and I know I'm in a unique situation to be able to share those things, but we all are in that place wherever God has called us. I'm going to ask you to please stand. I know we're moving along the time here. The angel said to the apostles when they were in prison, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. That is our call. Like the angels, like the shepherds, make known. You and I are points of light, not because we're anything special, but because He has made us special, right? To proclaim His presence and His ultimate return as His ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through you. Father, thank you for the examples of the early prophets who spoke of you and the great and awesome day that is to come, and the hope that is before us if we turn our eyes to you. And Lord, I thank you that you've created us in this day to be your ambassadors, your prophets of truth, warning and hope, Lord, and to live our lives before God and men in a manner that is pleasing to you. Thank you, God. Even as the prophet Joel said, to blow a trumpet. Let it be so through our lives in the way we live, in the words that we speak, how we act before men. Let it be so, God, that the nations, even ours, and even our community, would be transformed through your love and your hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless everybody. Hopefully next week in the new sanctuary.